Wednesday night, we saw our second story in 1 Kings where lions are involved in strange stories, but the Lord uses these lions in different ways. And then this morning, I get these newsletters through the mail, and I get them on my phone, and I'm sitting there this morning, and I get this newsletter about lions. And what it was, I don't know if any of you have seen this, but this pastor, I think he was in Africa, he's surrounded by Muslims, but he's a Christian, and he'd been beaten up really bad. So he's recuperating at his friend's house. I mean, he's a mess. He's beat up. And he's hiding and recuperating at his friend's house. And these Muslims from the village, lots of them, like 100 at least, surround the house. And he thinks, this is it. I'm done. They know where I am. They're going to kill me. And they start beating on the house and everything. And he says, so we prayed. And we're praying. And lions came out of the woods and attacked the guys outside the house. And took one down by the neck. And when they tried to get that lion, you know, the two other ones tried to get the rest of the crowd. Anyways, long story short, they all ran away. And he said that there's no record of ever having seen or ever known of lions living in those woods, ever. Cool story. If you were here Wednesday night, you kind of know a little more what I'm talking about. Lord can use anything. Animals, lions, you, me. He's something else. Let's start in Ezekiel chapter 2, please. Chapter 2, I like Ezekiel. Ezekiel is told by the Lord to speak my words. Ezekiel, speak my words to Israel. And if you're there in chapter 2, let's read verse 8. Ezekiel's told, but thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house, and he's speaking of Israel. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentation and mourning and woe. Then chapter 3, verse 1 says, moreover, he said unto me, son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll or this scroll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. And he said unto me, son of man, go get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak my words unto them. Let's pray. Lord, speak unto us this morning. Fill our bellies with your word. We just sang, stir up a hunger in us. Lord, stir up a hunger in us that we would eat the volume of this book and fill our bellies with it. And Lord, if it needs to get sour in there so that we let it come out, then so be it. We pray that you would do the work in us that you desire to do. If we need this encouragement this morning that we might share what you're showing us, then, Father, I pray, have your way. Have at it, Lord. Have us. Take us. Use us. Teach us. Lord, fill us with the Holy Spirit, and let the Holy Spirit take over this morning, Lord. Take us over. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, the Lord had given Ezekiel a vision, and he gives Ezekiel a commission as well. And when that happens to us, when that happens to anybody, and God has given us insights into his character or an understanding of his word, now think with me, right? Then there comes with that a certain responsibility to share it. He's been showing you things. He's been showing you deep things. He's been giving you understanding. You know, he's opening your eyes. I think he wants you to know that I want you to share this too. I'm giving you this information, and it doesn't just go in there and stay in there, does it? I look at it like that. We're not just taking all this in for ourselves. It can't be just for us. So there's a certain responsibility to share it. In Luke 12:48, Jesus says, for unto whomsoever much is given, much shall be required. And think of what you've been given. If you've been given the understanding by the Holy Spirit that you understand the gospel, that is everything. And you know what I mean. You've been given so much, so much. So I believe then much will be required. Now, in verse 8, the Lord said, open your mouth and eat. And I like this. I like to think of the Bible when the Lord just really set me on fire for his word. I just remember telling my pastor, I just want to chow this book down. He got a big grin on his face and everything, but it's true. In verse 8, open your mouth and eat. So Ezekiel was to obey the command, not literally eating the scroll, but in a spiritual sense, he's supposed to receive God's message and take it in so that it becomes an inward passion within him too. Is the word become an inward passion to you? And if it isn't, then ask the Lord to make it one. Ask the Lord for that hunger you just sang about. Actually, you just did ask him, if you were paying attention to what you were singing. Create a hunger in me. And once he does that, you'll find yourself. I remember I couldn't get away from this book. I actually got in trouble when I first got saved, the job I was working, because I couldn't put my Bible down. I was supposed to be working, which is not a good witness, by the way. An inward passion. He's to consume it. I like what Jeremiah said, Jeremiah 15, 16. He said, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Sweet. So Ezekiel, you know, he would love to deliver a message that's really sweet, a message of sweetness that would encourage and bless people. But instead, he's given a message of woe because of their conduct, because of where they are. It's a message of warning, woe, and lamentation. So whether he wants to or not, he must deliver God's message. So whether he wants to or not, he must deliver God's message. And it doesn't matter whether it's good or bad, does it? And he's faithful to do it, too. He does. The Lord says, the blood will be upon you if you don't share. If they don't receive it, their blood will be upon them. But he's faithful, and he does deliver it. Now look at chapter 3, basically, son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll or this scroll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So the Lord is saying to Ezekiel, before you go out and give to others, I want you to chow down first. You have to chow this down first. You're not just going to go out there. You need to chow this down, you yourself. And I couldn't help thinking there are a lot of people out there that aren't devoted to devouring the word, and for some reason they think they can go out and tell everybody about it. They're not doing it themselves. So there's a lot of messengers out there without much of a message. It's true. It really is. And this morning, there's like 5-10 minutes before we get in the car, and Joe's getting ready and Candy, and I'm usually like ready. I start pacing. And I turned on the TV, I'm going for Fox News to see what's going on. And don't you know, I get this preacher, and you know the guy, he's standing there, he's got the big smile, and the perfect suit on, and his hair doesn't move. Mine doesn't move either. And I couldn't help thinking, this is amazing to me. I thought, gee, what a coincidence. He's talking about getting it out. But he's talking about get out the negative. Get the negative out. And he's going on with that thought over and over and over. And my son comes walking down and he goes, that guy? I'm like, just listen, though. And I said, you notice there's no Bible in sight. He hasn't recited scripture. He hasn't mentioned Jesus. He's talking about, I want to be young and vibrant. And I'm like, that's only going to last for so long. But here he is, and he's talking about kind of what I'm about to say, but I sure hope I'm inspired by the Lord. This guy wasn't. Get it out. Get it out. Get it out of you. You know, get the negative out. Get the conviction out of you. Get it all out. Amazing that I found that this morning, because I never watched this guy. I can't take it, But literally, there are many ministers with very little to say, no matter how much they talk. You ever notice that? This guy was talking and talking and talking and talking, and he looks like he's sitting in a stadium. This is his church, though, I guess. Anyway, how many are out there? There's so little in their message, though they talk so much. Well, Ezekiel, he will not be unprepared. He's going to be prepared in the right way. It's not going to be a worldly statement. It's not going to be like, you know, a feel-good thing. He's going to say what the Lord tells him to say. It's going to be from the Lord's word. It's going to be the Lord's word, and he will be prepared. So verse 2, so Ezekiel opened his mouth, and God caused him to eat that scroll. God said to him, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this scroll that I give thee. So he did. And it was in his mouth as honey for sweetness. And then God told him, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them now. Now. You notice the timing. Now you can go because you've eaten this. You've taken this in. Have you noticed that even the difficult things in God's word will become sweet to you or sweet to those who really take them in and meditate on them? All right. We'll read the word, and it may convict you, and it may sour your belly a little bit. I don't like that. Well, if you meditate upon it, it's an area where the Lord wants you to work on, isn't it? If it's convicting you, then it's something that the Lord has shown you in his word, and you need to work on that. You need to ask for help. Lord, I'm weak in this area. Or, Lord, I have... You ever just be reading, and the word nails you, and you're like, wow. It should. It's supposed to. And a lot of people run away from the word right there. We can't do that. So we need to meditate on them and everything. But they will become sweet to those who really take it in and meditate on it. Even the rebukes, even the corrections, even the reproofs. It's God's word. They will become satisfying. Psalm 119, verse 3 says, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than the honey to my mouth. And it does become sweet. You start taking it in and doing it and living by it. Your life gets sweeter, doesn't it? I would rather be, you know, walking with the Lord in that sweetness than having all the world can offer, because that just doesn't last, does it? Not at all. But if God's word isn't satisfying, then maybe it's because you're just a nibbler. You're just snacking on it. You just nibble on it here and there and throw it in the corner, and you pick your Bible up on your way out Sunday morning and throw it back on that table when you come back into the house, and there's a break between, I don't know, there's a commercial on and you go grab your Bible and read a little bit here and there. Maybe you just snack. And God tells Ezekiel to stuff himself with his word, really. And sometimes to me, I think the word becomes bitter in that it becomes hard, because I may have to share some difficult things with people. I might have to grab somebody aside and take them to the word and say, brother or sister, this is what the word is saying, and you need to hear this. Or they come to me, and I may have to take them to the Bible and show them that there's difficult things with some people, and you have to share it with them. And in that case, it's like getting a bellyache, because we can get things in our stomach at different times. And we know that they have to come up. You ever get something in your stomach and maybe it was poison and you had to get rid of it? I was listening to a friend of mine who accidentally drank some Drano, set it aside, and later he thought it was his glass of water, and he pounded it down and it was Drano, and he knew that it had to come out. And his wife called poison control and everything like that, and they said, is he still alive? And yeah, then he'll probably be okay. But anyways, there's times where you get something in your belly and it's got to come out, or you're going to get sicker and sicker and sicker. And I think in this case here, you know, there's times where it might get sick in my belly that I've got to share something really convicting with somebody. Something, it's not easy at times. And you guys know, some of you guys know this really well. So you can get a bellyache because we know that it got down in our stomach and it has to come out. So I find that if we're taking this in on a regular basis, then this must come out too. This must come out too, the word of God. And some guys will sit in church week after week after week after month after year after decade and taking it in, and they're not letting it out, and things aren't going right in their life, and they feel stale and they feel old. And you got to let this out. You've got to recycle it. Get it out there. Well, anyway, if we're taking it on a regular basis, then it has to come out. Well, the Apostle John finds this out too. It must come out. If we're taking this in on a regular basis, then it must come out too. So anyway, I haven't said all of that. Let's see what happens to John. We'll turn to Revelation chapter 10, please. In Revelation 9, we left off with the sounding of the sixth of the seven trumpets, which usher in the end of all things. Now, instead of the seventh trumpet, first of all, we have another interlude until about chapter 11, verse 15. So here's this break in the action, which I always look at in Revelation. You got these pauses, these breaks. I like to look at them as the Lord kind of like stepping back and seeing what the people will do. Will they repent? What will they do? What will happen? So verse 1 says, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire." Now, remember again that these interludes really serve a dramatic purpose, but what's truly awesome, I believe, is that they also show us God's mercy. God's mercy in allowing there to be more time here, more opportunity for repentance, more opportunity. God's so awesome. There's opportunity for repentance, and he's offering that. It's like God brings things right to the edge, and then he pulls back, and he waits, and he sees. He's right there on the edge of everything, and he pulls back to grant mankind more time to repent. Now, many people want to identify this mighty angel. Again, angel means messenger. They want to identify this messenger, this angelos, as Jesus, because some of this imagery that we're reading here in this chapter fits him. If you remember back in chapter 1 especially, some of the imagery applies to him, as we saw in chapter 1. And you wouldn't believe the back and forth stuff. You can read for about a week on why this guy thinks it's Jesus and why this guy thinks it isn't Jesus. And when it comes down to it, I just like to read it through and know that it's going to happen no matter who it is. And you will read all kinds of reasons, and I'll tell you a few here, but it happens, whether it's Jesus or whether it's a mighty angel. And there's so much written about this. You can listen to sermon after sermon. You could listen to a guy go on for a half an hour in a 45-minute sermon about just this, who this is. Well, anyway, I'm not going to say who I think it is because I don't know. I think that's the safest thing there is, just to say that I really don't know. I'm going to tell you a couple things here. But again, the description back in chapter 1, it also described Jesus with his countenance like the sun and shining in its strength. But angels are never clearly identified with Jesus in the book of Revelation or anywhere in the New Testament, for that matter. They aren't. Now, he's not an angel. He is a messenger. Now, Jesus is clearly associated with the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, because he hadn't come yet. And I guess, you know, they really didn't know what to call him. A theophany or a Christophany, where Jesus would appear and they would say it was the angel of the Lord. I think of Samson's father, Manoah. An angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah and his wife a couple of times and called the angel of the Lord. But when this angel of the Lord left and never came back, Manoah said, "I've seen God. I've seen the Lord." Now, maybe a better identification here is with the archangel Michael, because there are similarities with this mighty angel right here and the archangel Michael, especially if you read like Daniel chapter 12. He's described that way. Revelation 11, this same angel talks of his two witnesses. We'll see, Lord willing, next week. He speaks of his two witnesses in verse 3. And some say, well, then that's got to be Jesus. Here's my thing. If this is Jesus to you and that makes you happy, great. If this is an angel to you and that makes you happy, great. But this will happen regardless. Anyway, so some see Jesus there and some don't. So much is written on both views. They are. And so much time has been spent on that. But Jesus on earth at this point, I think, interrupts the flow of the book of Revelation. That him showing up on earth at that point, again, I don't know for sure, but I do believe that anyone or anything that spends a lot of time in the presence of the Lord is going to end up with some of his characteristics. So this angel does come down from his presence, if it is an angel. So they would take on characteristics like his. Now, all that to say that I don't know, really. Anyway, the rainbow is not only a reminder of God's promise to man, if you remember, it's not only a promise of God's grace but it's also the natural result of the sun shining through a cloud. And we sure have seen a lot of those in here lately, clouds. I think it's really nice that things are coming down now instead of up. Last week, everything was coming up out of the pit, right? These things are coming down. I like the difference. So chapter 9 was a little bit different. So anyway, whoever this is, whatever the exact identity, for sure, this angel has come down from the very presence of God and shows great might and authority. Now this angel cries out, and seven thunders utter their voices. So this has to be loud. This is a mighty angel and these seven thunders. And I just think, boy, this is really loud. Well, and he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth and cried with a loud voice as when or like a lion. We have another lion that keep popping up. A lion loud roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. So he has this little book open in his hand. And is this little book the same as the scroll that no one except Jesus could open from back in chapter 5? Is it that? If we believe that this mighty angel is Jesus, then it could be, right? It could be that same scroll or book. But John uses different words to describe this scroll as he does in Revelation chapter 5. And the little book in here, it's just described a little bit differently if we got into the Greek and everything. But it's probably best to see them as different, but probably closely related. Now, maybe the little book is an abridged version of the disposition of all things. You know, all things coming to their end. Maybe this is the portion that John, by himself, will see, as we're going to see in a couple of minutes. But the contents of this little book are never revealed in Revelation. So they seem to represent in this vision the written authority given to the angel here to fulfill his mission. Maybe this is some design of God that's been concealed, but now it's about to be made known or to become manifest. But who knows what it means? I mean, God does. But anyway, he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And the angel's stance here obviously displays his authority over the earth, both the land and the sea. His authority is either direct. Of course, if it's Jesus, we know. If this mighty angel is Jesus, it's direct authority. Or it's indirect, if this is an angelic being who's a messenger of God. But his stance indicates complete authority over land and sea. You know, I mean, complete authority over the entire earthly situation, because he has his feet on both land and sea, and it shows the command of each, and that his power is universal, all things being under his feet. Now, I find this interesting. It said, when he cries out, seven thunders utter their voices. And this relates the same idea as the thunderous voice of God in Psalm 29. It's described in Psalm 29, where, interestingly, seven times, it repeats the phrase, the voice of the Lord. So I'm reading this, and when he cries out, seven thunders utter their voices. And I flipped over to Psalm 29, seven times, it repeats the phrase, the voice of the Lord. Psalm 29, verses 3 through 9 say, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The glory of God thunders. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve and discovers the forests, and in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. But interestingly, John is commanded not to write what the thunder said. Don't write it. And here in verse 4 it says, and when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write and heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. And here we go again. What is this? And you can read from now until 20 years from now all what these guys think this might be. But nobody knows. John's about to write, but he's told not to. So, of course, this irritates so many commentators and Bible scholars and everything. What could this be? They don't know. And it's hilarious what they think about this. So much speculation runs wild over this, even more than guessing who this angel might be. What did he say? Why does he even bring it up if he doesn't tell us about it? You know how people are. Curiosity, right? What did the voices say that John can't tell us? If he isn't allowed to tell us what they said, then why is he recording this at all, this whole incident? Well, one reason is to let us know that there are secrets in the prophetic scenario that we don't know about. Are you a member of the club like me where you admit you don't know everything? I'm in there. He's not allowed to tell us. And one reason, really, we need to know there are secrets in prophecy, in this prophetic scenario. Mysteries that should keep our exposition and our study humble. It should keep us humble, shouldn't it? I don't know everything. People are like, how do you know so much about the word? And my first thing is, I don't know anything. I don't know anything. We don't know anything. But I'll tell you what, if God doesn't want us to know this, then we won't. It's that simple. So this shows us that even though God has revealed much, there are still secrets that he hasn't seen fit to let us in on yet. That's okay with me. Look what he has revealed. Look what he has given to us. This whole volume here. And you can read this right through and you're not done. You got to read it again because it's going to say something different the next time. This thing is alive. You'll never get to the bottom of this. You'll never be done with it. You won't. Look what he has given us. So it keeps us humble. You know, he hasn't seen fit to reveal some of these things to us, so not knowing keeps us humble. But when we think that we have all the answers in any area, we become puffed up. Paul was afraid of that, being puffed up. He had so much revealed to him. And then that makes us self-sufficient. So actually, this is a great reminder placed right here, right in the middle of the book, that there are some things we are just not going to know. Simple. Not knowing keeps us useful, too. Maybe we keep going. Like me, if I don't get it, I just want to keep going. I don't want to quit. I think the word does two things. It either inspires you to keep going till you find out, or it turns you off. And I think God's in that too. You're not serious about it, and you go away. But those others want to know. And I think God does that to us too. He keeps us useful, you know, not knowing. George Washington Carver, Joe and I, we did him in history a couple years ago, and he was a son of former slaves, and he had such a keen intellect and a desire for knowledge and everything that he got a college scholarship, and he went to college, and he did so well, he ends up being a professor at the college that he went to, at his alma mater there. But he once prayed, "Lord, show me something of the mysteries of the universe." You know, he prayed, and there was no response. So he prayed, "Lord, show me the mysteries of the earth." And he waited, and he still didn't get a response. And again, nothing. So, "Lord, show me something about our bodies." Nothing. Finally, he prays, "Lord, show me something about a peanut." It sounds funny, but he experienced this strange sense of God in that, at this point, when he prayed that. A strange sense of God's presence, and he began to study the peanut, which prior to that was a pretty, you know, useless commodity, I guess, you know. I mean, people would eat them and everything, but it was thought to be pretty useless. But after that, he discovered 300 uses for the peanut. And think about that. Shoe shine, ink, peanut butter, which I love this guy for, by the way. Crunchy's the best, but... Let's not debate. My family debates on this. We're half and half, you know. And many other uses for the peanut. But you know what was really great was the crippled economy of the South benefited from it. So it benefited his fellow man. It caused his fellow man to prosper in the South. It helped out a lot. But anyway, not knowing also keeps us stable, I think, too. Because I've seen in my life and the lives of others over the years a vulnerability to instability. We don't like instability, do we? It makes us nervous or whatever. a vulnerability to instability when life gets tough. And we have this tendency to ask, why, Lord, what are you doing now? You know, you can't figure it out and you don't know what he's doing. And that's my favorite. What are you doing now? I don't usually get answers to that type of, but how come, Father? So God, who knows we would just argue with him, I think if he answered all of our questions, I think he probably figures we'd just argue with him. Instead, he chooses to give us this peace that passes all understanding. Philippians 4:7, if we stay close to him and trust him. That's what he requires, and that might take some time to find out. I want to know everything. Listen, I'll give you this peace that passes all understanding. Relax. Enjoy me. Enjoy the word. Take it in. Live by it. Stay close to me and trust me. So I stopped asking why. Well, sort of. A long time ago, kind of. And I don't even think about it too much anymore. Too much. But I just know that God loves me. And I know that he loves you too. He loves you guys. He loves all of us. He loves me. And I really love what Jesus told Peter when he washed Peter's feet. This is one of my favorite verses because when I was young in ministry, another pastor that I know gave me this verse and said, when you're stumped, use this one. But when he washed Peter's feet, this is one of my favorite verses in John 13:7. He says, what I do now you understand not, but you shall hear after. I thought, man, I could plug that in anywhere, Lord. It really works. But seriously, in other words, what I'm doing now, you don't get it, but you will. Down the road, someday, have patience. You'll see. Just wait. But again, I say, look at all that God has revealed. We get hung up on the one thing that he doesn't show us. Can you picture Adam in the garden? Where's this tree? I mean, one tree you can't eat from. Where's that? Show me. I mean, you know how we are? Think of all that he has revealed. Listen, you know what? We don't lack for not knowing. We lack for not doing. We know. We don't lack for not knowing. We lack for not doing. But can you picture some of the people in the early church? I pictured this the other day. I was thinking, hey, John, you could tell me the secret. What was it? Can you picture people? He writes this letter and he runs across some guy and, hey, so what was that? You could tell me. I won't tell anybody. Well, it went to the grave with him, so he didn't tell anybody. In verse 5, and the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him. Now, he doesn't swear by himself, so some people say, well, then this isn't Jesus, but some say, well, he could be swearing by himself here. Anyway, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Now, time here is the Greek word chronos. And it can mean time as we know time, but it can also mean delay. It can mean literally the word delay. God delays sometimes, and we want to know, Lord, when are you going to do this? Lord, when are you coming? And we don't understand his delays, do we? I've been praying for my parents to get saved for 30 years. Lord, when are you going to save them? You don't understand some of his delays. Why? Lord, when are you coming? But he delays. Why? 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. So patient, so patient. How long did he wait for you to understand the gospel? He didn't give up. Isn't that great? Long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See, he doesn't want anybody to perish. He's not an uncaring God sitting on a throne up there going, oh, I don't care. He doesn't want you to perish. Nobody. He wants us to repent. What if he came back 20 years ago? Where would you be? When you're thinking, why do you delay? Where would you be if he had come back 10 years ago or 5 years ago? Some of you, where would you be? Where would you be? Well, what's going on here now? There's no more delay. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. So the angel raised up his hand to heaven, and he swore by God who has always been. And this mighty angel gives a solemn oath declaring that the end is irrevocably set in motion now. And literally, verse 6 says that there should be delay no longer. So there's absolutely no turning back here now. And the mystery of God would be finished. So what's the mystery? Well, one important aspect of this mystery is that it's been declared to his servants, the prophets. And remember that in biblical vocabulary, a mystery really isn't something that nobody knows. A mystery is something that nobody would know unless it was revealed to them or him. And if you could know it by intuition, or if you could know it by personal investigation or whatever, then it isn't a mystery, because mysteries must be revealed. So something can be known and still be a mystery in the biblical sense if it would never have been known unless it was revealed. But it's hard to say what this particular mystery of God is, because the phrase or its equivalent is used in many aspects, really, of God's plan. The ultimate conversion of the Jews is called a mystery in Romans 11. God's purpose for the church is called a mystery in Ephesians 3. The bringing in of the fullness of the Gentiles, that's us, is called a mystery in Romans 11. The living presence of Jesus in the believer, isn't that a mystery? To think that the Lord dwells within us? I remember somebody telling me that years ago, that the Lord literally dwells in you now by the presence of his Holy Spirit. I'm like, huh? Really? You know, and there's evidence of that, isn't there? There's evidence. You want to share. You care about others. You care about telling others about God's mercy. But anyway, again, that's a mystery in Romans 11. The living presence, that's called the mystery of God in Colossians chapters 1 and 2. The gospel itself is called the mystery of Christ in Colossians chapter 4. So anyways, in this context, the mystery of God probably refers to the unfolding of his resolution of all things here. In other words, the finishing of his plan of the ages. And maybe the mystery is, why does God allow Satan and man to rebel and go their own way? But when I think of that, I think, well, that's because he allows free choice, because he loves us that much. Do you understand that? To give us free choice the way he does is an ultimate display of love, isn't it? I'll let you have your own way. I'll let you make a free choice. Not sure. You know, how many of you guys had to read Robinson Crusoe when you were younger? They won't let them read that in school today because it's politically incorrect. Because Robinson Crusoe leads Friday to Jesus, and he gives him the gospel in that book. If you read it today, he leads him to Christ. In the book, and they won't let you read that in grammar school today, but if you go back and you read that, Friday gets saved. He comes to Christ, but he gets Robinson Crusoe one day down there on the beach or whatever. I can't really remember it all, but, and he says, if God be, why don't he kill Satan? And like a good pastor, Robinson Crusoe just changes the subject. So I don't know what the unanswered mystery is, but and again, you know, the idea may be that this question, this unanswered mystery, is coming to an end under the rule of Jesus. So God is beginning the end, the resolution of all things, the gathering together, the summing up of all things in one in Jesus, as we see in Ephesians 1. But God freely acknowledges that life today is full of mysteries, isn't it? But it won't always be. There's a day coming when all the questions of the age will be answered. Think of this. John's readers are reading this letter, the first readers, and they're wondering, when's this persecution going to end? We have these other questions. They're just wondering, are we going to make it till tomorrow? Are we going to be rounded up and thrown to the lions? They're wondering, why this great persecution? Well, next, John is commissioned to preach. Look at verse 8. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. You know, and I just imagine John going, what? That's a big dude. Just go take it from him? Really? And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And I'd imagine, please, sir? And he said unto me, take it. And eat it up. Okay, yes, sir. And it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. So the sweet word we take in through reading and through devotions and through our study, again, it should make your belly bitter someplace, shouldn't it? The conviction of it, someplace. If it doesn't, then something's wrong. The fact that we're saved is sweet, right? I'm sure. But the fact that people are going to hell that you know and that you love, that's bitter. And here, there's the proof right there that you need to share this. It's sweet. Oh, it's so sweet. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Not just going to heaven. I will be with God wherever he is. That's heaven. And he's forgiven my sins. That is sweet. But then and how often do we pray, Lord, come quickly. Lord, come today. Today's a great day for a rapture. And then you think, but all my relatives wouldn't make it. It's bitter. It's sweet. It's bitter. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. So John took the little book out of the angel's hand and he ate it. And if you remember Ezekiel 3, the prophet there was also commanded to eat a scroll, which was the revelation of God to Israel. So devour it. You ever devour a book? You know, Joel Rosenberg's books, I devour those things like, wow, good books. Well, we should be devouring this. And then when you get done, devour it again. Just devour this book. So the figure of eating the book is very familiar in Scripture, and it obviously means the feeding of the soul on the Word of God. Now, John, listen, John can only proclaim the Word of God if he's taken it in. You have to take it in to give it out, if he's taken it in. So this action symbolizes the reception of the Word of God into the innermost being as necessary food, as a necessary prerequisite to proclaim it with confidence. If this is just me, if I'm away from the Word of God, I feel like I'm supposed to do, I get so convicted doing anything other than studying. And I know part of that's just plain wrong. There's other things I just have to do. But I just get so convicted not being in it. You better go get the Bible, go get your Bible, go study. I get like that, but you need to. You have to take this in to be able to give it out, to proclaim it with confidence. And as we know, as we've read before, it was as sweet as honey in his mouth, but when he had eaten it, his stomach became bitter. So this little book is initially sweet to the taste, but it becomes bitter in John's stomach. And seriously, every revelation of God's purposes, if you think about it, it's bittersweet, actually, because it discloses judgment just as well as mercy. And when he came to think about this, it's either so mysterious that he couldn't comprehend it, or the matter of it was so sad that it gave him great trouble. I think it's both. There's things he couldn't quite understand, but it gives him great trouble. Just picture John, this apostle, just so full of love. Love one another was his big message. He loved Jesus. How did he describe himself? I'm the one that Jesus loved. Well, we all are. But that's how he described himself. I mean, this apostle is so full of love. He cares about people. And he's given this revelation. And he sees massive death all over the earth. And destruction and locusts and smoke and fire. And think about it. How bitter is that? So any effective communicator of God's word has experienced both the sweetness and the bitterness that's associated with his word. Those who believe the church is raptured after the tribulation, those that were going to be out of here after the great tribulation, they argue that the scroll is bitter because the church's fate is bitter in the last days. Well, I believe we're out of here before the tribulation, and I know that's pretty sweet. That's sweet to me. But maybe if you keep taking so much of this in without letting it out, you'll get a bellyache too. Maybe this is your problem today. You don't know what's wrong. You feel dull. You feel tired. You feel what? Distant. Lord's not close. Maybe you're physically ill. Maybe your stomach really hurts. I don't know. Maybe you're not sharing enough. I don't want you to feel guilty, you know, like I'm singling you out, but maybe the Holy Spirit is today that you need to share. You're taking it in at an unbelievable rate. You got to start expelling some of this, getting it out. So again, maybe if we keep taking this in without letting it out, you'll not feel well either. You'll feel ill too. But anyway, so stop bellyaching and share this, all right? So, okay. Now the bitterness in Ezekiel's belly, it motivated him to share it. It did. He was getting it in, but he has to let it out. And then here, John, verse 11, and he said unto me, thou must prophesy again. Now, the word must isn't a command as much as a statement that will inevitably happen when we take in the word. How do you know you've really heard the word? How do you know you've really heard it? It's when the conviction of your own sin really hits you. It hits you to the point where you need to do something about it, right? You need to talk to the Lord. You've heard the word, the conviction of your own sin, but it's the compassion for other sinners too, isn't it? You get right with the Lord, and you're okay. You've confessed your sins, but don't you still have that compassion that you want to tell other people how they can avoid this too? Don't you understand how merciful God is? Let me tell you what he's done for me. Let me tell you what I used to be like. And I'm not anymore. And it's a miracle because he did that. Well, if it gets bitter, people ask this. If it gets bitter in your stomach, then why should we study the Bible? Who wants a bitter belly? I want sweetness. And that's what people do with church and devotions and witnessing, right? They say, I don't want to go to church anymore. I don't want to read anymore. I don't want to study anymore. It makes my belly bitter. I was going to say bitter belly, but I don't want this. It makes my belly hurt. But you know what happens to those people? Their lives begin to unravel. Have you noticed this? Those who were in the Word and were walking with the Lord and they were really tight with the Lord and then they're having some bitter experiences or whatever and they walk away. You ever notice how quickly their lives unravel? And they get led off to who knows where. But they begin to unravel because staying in the Word is the only way to experience prosperity and success. We know that from Joshua 1. Joshua 1 verses 8 and 9. Read those later. What's success? Real success is to read the word, meditate on it, do it, and you will prosper. You will have good success. So that's the only way to experience prosperity and success. Read the word and meditate on it. Do it. It will trouble you. It will. It'll upset you. But as time goes on, you're going to see that your life is centered and grounded. If you're into the word and you're doing what the word says, it's fruitful and it's prosperous because the word always does its work. It doesn't return void, does it? I'm praying that we'll be like John, we'll be like Ezekiel, we'll be like Jeremiah, and we have a desire to devour it, to chow on it, to chow it down. We can't get away from it, to digest the scriptures, the bitter parts just as well as the sweet ones. So that we, like John, we can impact the world for the kingdom. Like John's told right here, this last part of verse 14. Before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And don't feel like I'm pushing you out there. You got to evangelize. You better get going. But maybe you should. Maybe that's where we're at today. There's not enough people proclaiming the word. Maybe you're going to share with the last Gentile. Maybe God's waiting for you. Your belly's a little bit bitter at work because God's waiting for you to tell that guy right there. That guy's going through hell and you won't tell him about it. Well, let's stand and pray. Lord, we open our mouths, give us boldness. But Lord, give us a desire for your word. Prepare us in it. Send us out. By the Holy Spirit, empower us and enable us to share the gospel with the people around us, with the people we love, with the people that are hurting. Maybe we've been raised up for such a time as this. And Father, may we just share how great you've been to us. That's pretty easy. May our bellies be not bitter because we are letting these things out. We are sharing. Father, I just pray, give us the love that we need in our hearts that will compel us to share with other people. And Lord, thank you. Thank you that you do this, Lord. You can take anyone, and all they have to do is just share with anybody that crosses their path, whoever you put in our paths. You put these people in our paths for a reason. Lord, we don't have to get on a soapbox. We don't have to witness to thousands. Maybe just that neighbor. Maybe just that other person at work. And it can be so easy, Lord. Don't let the enemy get in and just scare us away, Father. Help us to share the things that you've given us and what you've done for us. And Lord, may we ask for the filling, the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, how can we fail? So Lord, bless us this day. Thank you for this message, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for our salvation. Teach us to share it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.